starts a topic and switches to another topic and goes back. And so this morning, our thread is the topic of authority. How does the church relate to authority? How should we think about authority? And so that will be the focus of our text this morning. We're going to start off in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your text this morning, we ask that you would be with us. We ask that the truth of your word, the truth of your scripture, it would penetrate our minds and our hearts, that we would be able to hear from you through your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start this morning, I want to ask you a question. What's your favorite book or TV show, movie series? And I know you probably don't get asked that all the time, but the next question with that is, how are authorities treated within those stories? As we think about our media, they love to paint authorities as the bad guys. Think about Disney movies for a minute. How many of them have an evil queen? Star Wars, you have the emperor and all of his forces, and that's the epitome of evil. And even if in this particular story you're thinking of, the authorities aren't necessarily evil, often they're aloof. They're out of touch with what's really going on. And whoever the hero is of the story, they have information that the authorities don't have. And they're justified in their disobedience to the authorities because they have this information that the authorities do not. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but the point is, the world around us gives us bad information about authorities and their purpose. We cannot miss Peter's opening claim here in verse 13. He writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake." And if we just stop the thought right there, there is benefit to Christ in our submission to authorities. We can't miss this. It's not just obedience for the sake of staying out of trouble. It is obedience to authorities for the benefit of Christ. And as we study the topic of authority this morning, we must keep that firmly in our minds. As we start thinking about authority this morning, I want to cover some principles of authority that are also, I think, important to understanding this topic. And the first principle that we have is that all authority belongs to Christ. We can see this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus, this is after he's died and his resurrection, he's preparing to ascend into heaven, and he's giving these words as he departs to his disciples. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Likewise, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 8 through 10, speaking of Jesus, he writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Bible tells us plainly that all authority in heaven, on earth, under the earth, it belongs to Christ. He is the supreme ruler. And one day all knees will bow to him. But for now, out of his mercy, he's delayed that day. And so what are the authorities that we have? Our second principle is that all authorities that exist on earth, in every form, they are delegated by God. When we look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, it's critical for us as we think about this text to realize that the visible godliness of an authority, or the lack of visible godliness of an authority, has no bearing on our responsibility to show them respect and honor. God can, has, and does establish authorities in this world that are against him and against his church. And he does so for his own reasons and to bring himself glory. Should we pray for authorities over us that seek to honor the Lord? Absolutely. We must do that. But we are still bound to honor the ones who do not. And the third principle I think we need to see this morning is that the greater the authority someone has been delegated, the more responsibility that they have before God. All these authorities are responsible to God. And so if we think about the authorities, we might say that king is the highest authority someone might hope to attain at some point in their life, and most of us will never be kings. But if we go way back in Scripture, when we talk about the king of Israel, there's provision made in Deuteronomy, well before the kings were even thought of, for Israel to one day have a king. And there's a requirement for that king. And so Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, it says, "And when he," this being the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So we would expect a king to be tutored in the law. But it's not just tutored. It is handwriting books of the Bible in his own personal copy that he's supposed to take with him everywhere. I'm not 100% sure on this, but I don't even think the priests were required to handwrite a copy of the law for themselves. So this is a requirement that God placed on the king that is unique. Why is it important that the king understands God's word and knows the law? There's this concept of representative headship that ties into this conversation of authority, where the king represents before God all the people that are underneath that authority. We can see this idea playing out in the Old Testament when we look at Abraham and when he received the covenant of circumcision. It wasn't just him, it was all the males of his household, right? Sons, servants, and slaves, they were all considered part of God's covenant because Abraham was part of God's covenant. And while there are positive examples we can find throughout Scripture, there are also not so positive examples. If we look at 2 Samuel 24, David, against the law, orders a census of the land of Judah and Israel. And God didn't want the kings to be proud, and the response from God was a pestilence where 70,000 people died because the king ordered a census. The greater the authority that has been delegated, the more responsibility that person bears. There's another key thought on authority, and that it is relational in nature. If we just take my life for a moment, right? As a father, I have responsibility and authority in my family, with my wife and my children. As an employee, I'm bound to work faithfully for those in authority above me that oversee my work. As a resident of Virginia, a citizen of the United States, I'm bound to follow the laws of the city and state and federal government above me. As a member here at By Grace, I'm under the authority of the session. And as an elder, I share in the authority of the session. And in all of that, we're under the authority of our presbytery and the PCA General Assembly, right? So you can see all these different ways, different types of authority and different ways they interact. I think most of us will find that as we think about our lives, we are both under authority and authorities in different relationships in our lives. As we think about this relational nature of authority, Peter is going to talk to us about four different, what I'm calling spheres of authority. So the first one is the one that we looked at a little bit to start with, and that I call magisterial authority, or the authority of those who rule. They have the broadest scope, the most number of people that fit underneath that authority, and these are the ones that Peter described as God's servants to punish evil and praise those who do good. The second phase we're going to talk about, or second sphere, is what I call occupational authority, or authority you might find in a workplace. Now, Peter's going to use the terminology of masters and servants when he talks about that, but that's a cultural distinction that applied then that's less applicable today. I think that we can understand this as managers and employees, bosses, and even teachers and students. We're going to look at ecclesiastical authority, or authority that exists within the church. Peter spends a few minutes, a few lines of his letter, writing specifically to elders to teach them about their role. And the last we're going to look at is familial authority, authority that is in the family and what the purpose of that is. We can remember familial authority. It comes to us in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land your God is giving you. We see it all the way back there. Now, before we get to what Peter's teaching us, I've got two more very practical things that we need to ask of Scripture. Even before we've gone into Peter's specific text, we've seen the bent of Scripture, that we should be submissive to the authorities that are above us. But there's a question. What happens when an authority over us asks us to do something that is clearly against Scripture? The short answer is that we cannot submit to an order from an authority that is contrary to God's word. Now, we have a whole book of the Bible that's filled with examples on this particular topic. And so we're going to look for just a minute at the book of Daniel. Now, the stories in Daniel are about a young Israelite named Daniel. And he and many of his companions were taken to Babylon as captives. And there they lived under King Nebuchadnezzar. And through their time in Babylon, there are multiple examples where they were asked to do something to show obedience to a king. And they were those commands were contrary to what Scripture would teach. In Daniel chapter 3, we have one of these examples, and you might be familiar with this story. This is starting in verse 4. The herald proclaimed out loud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that whenever you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So that's a pretty clear example, right? Commandment number 2, not worshiping idols. There's no way an Israelite could remain faithful to God and follow that command. And so, of course, these Israelites disobeyed that order. We're going to pick up the story in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Now, of course, the king was happy with their answer, and he let them go, right? Now, they were cast into a furnace that was so hot that the men that threw them in were killed. And I know when we go to this story, we normally go to it and we see the faithfulness of God to people who were remaining faithful to him. But that's not the point we need to focus on this morning. We must see their faithfulness to God's word and their willingness to accept those consequences. When it says these words in verse 18, but if not, that if not, if God doesn't rescue us, we're still not going to serve your king or your gods. We're not going to worship your idol. They were willing to bear the consequences for their decision to not worship this idol, their decision to be faithful to God. And as we might find ourselves in similar situations in life, we too must realize that we would be subject to the penalties for that disobedience. If we're going to resist an order from an authority that God has placed over us, we must be sure in our understanding of God's word and how this command is contrary to it. For in doing so, we will still be bound to the consequences for that disobedience. But the key thought for us, we can never use the phrase, I was ordered to do it, as an excuse for doing something that we know to be against the word of God. The other topic we must address this morning, there are those who would abuse the authority that God has delegated to them. God's delegated authority, if used correctly, it brings great benefit to those who live under it. But that same authority, used improperly, it can bring great harm. There are those who would use the teachings of Jesus and Peter and Paul that instruct all who follow Christ to submit to the authorities incorrectly. Instead of understanding their authority as a benefit, they understand it or they see it as a license to use their authority for their own power, their own pleasure, for the harm of those who live underneath their authority. Now, every human, every person who's ever existed is made in the image of God. Those that abuse their authority are, in essence, attacking that image of God. Now, unfortunately, not all instances of this type of behavior are going to be illegal. Someone can be verbally abusive and walk a line that is wrong, but not necessarily illegal. But for those that cross the line of illegality, we must remember the primary role of those who wield magisterial authority. When we look at Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What should the church's response be when this type of evil is known? When it's experienced by someone in the church, by someone outside of the church. They must be reported to those whom God has delegated to rule over these matters. The church must not be willing to stand for any form of abuse, for doing so harms those who bear God's image and prevents God's servants from carrying out the role that they have been called to by our Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, whether or not vengeance is taken in this world, our Lord declares that vengeance is his. And those who abuse authority in this life, who seek to use their delegated authority for evil, they will be subject to God's wrath in the life to come. And so we were talking about magisterial authority. Let's continue looking, go back to the verses where we started. First Peter 2:13, be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now Peter here is commanding the church to submit to those in magisterial authority above them. And when we think about the historical context here, this is the Roman Empire, the emperor, the governors that are placed over him. And Peter gives us two reasons why he's giving us this command. The first, and we see it in verse 15, for this is the will of God. And the second is that it silences opponents of the church. So who were these governors? Who's this emperor? When we read this word governors, we can go to Acts chapter 12. Excuse me. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod the king, one of the governors, an opponent of the church, has killed leaders of the church. And Peter's command is to honor him. And when Peter writes of the emperor he refers to as supreme, he's speaking of the emperor Nero. That's who was in charge of the Roman Empire at the time. And if that name doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine, but the very brief history lesson is that in the annals of history, Nero is primarily known for his persecution of the church. Many believers, including, if tradition is correct, both Peter and Paul, were martyred in Rome on his orders. Now, based on when this letter might have been written, it's possible those persecutions hadn't started yet. But this is the word of God, and God certainly knew that those persecutions would come one day. Yet the command of the church is to honor the emperor. Despite all his flaws, despite his work in opposing Christ and his church, he was still God's servant, the one whom God had delegated authority to. And despite those persecutions, or perhaps through those persecutions, the gospel continued to spread, and God was glorified. One of the things that I've been thinking about as I've been working through 1 Peter is seeing places where Peter's remembering the teachings that he heard from Jesus. And I think as Peter is writing to the church about authority, and specifically about authorities who may be opponents to the church, I think he's remembering Matthew chapter 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Peter here is teaching, and he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now I know it can be hard for us to show honor to someone we know who stands against us, for someone who declares themselves to be our enemy. It's not natural, it's not easy, but it is honoring to our Lord, and that's what we're called to do. Let's turn to verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start looking at occupational authority. Peter writes here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now there are some cultural differences that make Peter's words here hard for us. We wouldn't speak of any of our bosses, I think, as master. We certainly wouldn't expect one to lay hands on us for an act of obedience or disobedience that would happen in the workplace. But the core of Peter's teaching here, I think it's still applicable to our lives. We have had bosses, teachers, coaches that have been difficult to work with. Perhaps they find fault in everything that we do. Perhaps they have expectations for us that are impossible to meet. Whether they're good or not, we're still called to show them respect. Now, when Peter wrote these words to the church, I can imagine that it would be pretty hard for a servant to leave their master. That's much less true of us today, though not always. Oftentimes, it can be hard to find a new job, or we might be stuck with a boss or a teacher longer than we would like. But in those situations, we should remember Peter's words here in verse 19, that it is a gracious thing when we remember God, mindful of God, and we endure our sorrows while suffering unjustly. And he reminds us in verse 21, because that is what we've been called to, because Christ suffered for us. But I want to key in on his instructions in verse 20 for a moment. He says, "What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Now, Peter knows our weakness. He knows that we're human, that sin will find its way into our lives. One of the ways that I think we do not show appropriate honor to the occupational authorities in our lives is when we speak wrongly of them. If you've been at a job, if you've worked a few number of years, you might have heard somebody say something to the effect of, "I really don't like insert manager's name here. He's always on my case." And the person, of course, is failing to mention that they've shown up late 3 times in the past 2 weeks and they're late on their projects and they really need somebody to be following up with them to get them moving. Or perhaps you're a student at school. "I can't stand insert teacher's name here. They gave me a D. It's so unfair." Again, neglecting to mention that their homework was all turned in late and they didn't really study for the tests. When we blame the authorities in our lives for reacting appropriately to our failures, we're not being subject to them with all respect. In fact, we're doing the opposite. We cannot hold a grudge against an authority when they are exercising that authority to correct the flaws in our lives. We know we won't be perfect. They're doing what they have been called to do, and the authority is granted to them by God. Now, like the king had specific authorities or specific responsibilities placed upon him in Scripture, masters in this instance have responsibilities placed on them as well. And we could go a number of different places in Scripture to see it, but we're going to look at Colossians 4:1. And Paul writes here, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So this is the requirement. As a boss, as a leader with authority, a teacher in a classroom, that we should be just and fair as that authority is used in our workplaces, in our schools. Because we have to remember that the authority we have has been delegated to us for the benefit of those who labor underneath us. Let's talk about ecclesiastical authority for a minute. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I know most of you in this room heard these words and say, oh, good, that one doesn't apply to me. And from one perspective, you might be right. Now, we'll say at some point, some in here might be called to be an elder, and then this would certainly apply to you. But when we see these words from Peter, he says, willingly exercise oversight, not for shameful gain, not domineering, serving as an example. Are they not, in essence, the same requirements we saw for masters, to be just and fair to those underneath them? It's one of the realities of this authority. And though it's in different spheres, those in positions of authority have similar expectations before God for how they relate to the people underneath them. Would we not say we want kings to be just and fair? Would we not say that we want senators, congressmen to be just and fair? Even if we go back, to Deuteronomy for just a second. Verse 20, this little phrase, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers. That's again, that's this idea that the king should be just and fair. And so, while there are similar responsibilities that are placed on those who are in authority, there are different focuses. We talked about occupational authority, and those that have that authority are concerned with the work of the hands, right? Whether that's building a house or programming a computer, studying for a test. Those with ecclesiastical authority are concerned with the work of God in your life, right? The fruit of the Spirit, faith in Christ, and all the benefits that go with it. Though they're concerned with different aspects, faithfully exercising that authority in both spheres, it has similar heart motivations, similar ways of interacting. And these spheres are not rigid, right? Should elders care that you're applying yourself well at work? Do we not work unto the Lord? Can an elder or some other faithful believer care about the spiritual well-being in the workplace of those that work with them? Absolutely. When we think about these two spheres, this ecclesiastical and occupational authority, in my mind, these two come together and we talk about the family, authority within the family. And so Peter starts talking about the family in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And I know he's given specific instructions here, but I don't want to focus on the instructions. I want to focus on the heart. Peter's heart here is that he's telling wives to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of their family, specifically their husband. He cares deeply that husbands and wives are united in their faith in Christ. Now, Paul, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, he gives great instructions to husbands on how they should act. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Peter, he tells us that wives should try to win an unbelieving husband to the Lord. And Paul tells believing husbands to spend their lives loving their wives as themselves, to love them as Christ loved the church. Now, if any of you husbands here have this completely figured out, come find me after church so I can get some tips. It's of a high calling. Husbands and wives, they should share a common goal of building each other up in the Lord. But that responsibility expands when children come into the family. Ephesians 6:1, Paul continues talking about relationships in the family, and he writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So fathers, yes, Paul places the responsibility for ensuring our children grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord upon us. But the reality is that is best done when the husband and wife together are united in this goal and working on it together. I think that's why, even all the way back in the fifth commandment, children are instructed to honor both their father and mother. Familial authority is also a place where we care about the labors of our children. Are not the parents responsible for teaching children how to be faithful in their labor? The value of preparation, the value of working hard, how to take care of a household, how to be good stewards of the things that God has provided. And in the same way that an elder shepherds those under him, fathers were responsible to shepherd both our wives and our children, caring for their spiritual needs and their physical needs as the authority that God has delegated is exercised in the family. Peter cares greatly that the church understands the authorities that God has established and how we, the church, should relate to them and how we should exercise the authority that has been delegated to us who are within the church. Our right understanding of these matters is critical, and it is part of the true grace of God that we, the church, should stand firm in. Now, as I close this morning, I have two questions for you to consider this week. The first, are you relating correctly to the authorities that God has established in your life? Not just in your outward actions, but in your heart and in your mind. And the second, are you correctly exercising the authority that has been delegated to you in whatever spheres of life that is in? Is that authority a benefit for those who live and work under it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for authority. We thank you that you care about the rule of the world that is yours. We know that all authority in heaven belongs to you. As we, your people, seek to live out our lives, help us to faithfully interact with those in authority above us, and help us even more to be good stewards of the authority that you delegate to us. We long to bring you glory in this way each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.